the 8:30. You guys are international bunch. Okay, thank you. Okay, how about if you were born in the Maritimes? How many Maritimers? Evelyn Ford, I know you're a Maritimer. Admit to it. One, two? I thought there were loads of Maritimers in our congregation. Not today. Okay. How about in the prairies? Any prairie types? Okay, two, three, four. I didn't know you're from the prairies. So that's really interesting. Well, I knew you, but Ben, I didn't know he was from the prairies. I thought he was from Mississauga. There you go. Right? Yeah, that's the prairies. Clarkson, no less. Okay, how about from the north? The north of Canada? Northern Ontario, Northern Canada, I don't mind. North? Yes, a few. And how about just the west? We've done the prairies, but further west? Okay. Okay, so, and how about those of us who were born in Toronto, like me? The shame. Right. So there are a few of us who are Toronto born and bred. Okay, and so for those of us who were born in Toronto, how many of us, keep your hand up, if your grandparents and parents were also born in Toronto? Okay, so a few still. Okay, so I wonder how far we'd have to go before we got out if we were outsiders. Oh, yes, I didn't even say, like, that's true. Okay, so... So just as a confession, I grew up around Davisville subway station, and I used to think that Pape was far. When I was in high school, like, we would sometimes go out to Pape, and it was, like, very far. So how about people are from Ontario, who are not from the north of Ontario, but somewhere else in Ontario, just to get that cluster? I beg your pardon. So a few. Okay, so we're from all over the place. Now, what about for those of you who are from outside of Toronto, right, and have come to live here? When you go home, the place you were from, do people at home ever tell you how you've become like a Torontonian? Does anyone ever get that? Like, I know, for example, my husband now pronounces Toronto like a local. He says Tirana. And so his family back home... like, oh, he's become a local. Is there anyone else like that? Yes, Marion?
I'm sounding American.
So Marion's saying she sounds, her friends and family think she's American. Early on. Absolutely. And what about, so for all of you who have come to Toronto from somewhere else, are there things from the place you've come from that you've brought with you? Anyone want to hazard? Yes. What did you, for example, what have you brought with you? German kitchen pots from home. Absolutely, yes. You don't keep your beer in the fridge? Oh, yes, okay. Oh. There'll have to be a prayer circle later. Yes, Kevin? Sorry, I'm joking, sorry. Napkin for serviette, yes. Candy floss versus cotton candy. Right, yes. Lieutenant, lieutenant, yes. Thank you, yes. So what you're saying is it was your family's practice to enjoy the outdoors. And not the polar bear dip, right? Oh. Okay, so hopefully we have a flavor, right, that you can kind of be from somewhere else, but be in the place that you are, right? And you can we can be a mixture, right? We bring where we've come from, and we live out the life where we are as well, right? Okay, so... let's go back to Philippi. So we're looking at the book, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And the Philippians lived in a place called Philippi. And the city was on a major highway that stretched east-west. So from Philippi, if you went west along what was called the Via Ignatia, I wondered if that was like Ignatieff, but anyway, it took travelers west to the through Macedonia to the Adriatic coast, and then you could take a boat over to Rome. Okay, so if you went west from Philippi, if you went east from Philippi along this main road highway, it would take you to what was called Byzantium, now called Istanbul. Okay, so Philippi was on this major road, right? So you're going to have travelers from all over that part of the world traveling back and forth and stopping in at Philippi. So a bit like Toronto, right? A crossroads for people from all over the place. Now we know from our sermons from the past weeks that many people who lived in Philippi were retired Roman soldiers, those who managed to not die as soldiers and could enjoy retirement. Or rewirement. That just came to me. So there was not a standing invitation to retiring soldiers to go to Rome once they were retired, okay? Because Rome was packed to the gills with people. There wasn't enough food to go around. There weren't enough jobs. So Rome did not want ex-soldiers coming to live in Rome. So they had, Philippi was one place, a city established by the Romans as a colony. And the former soldiers were given the task of living in the colony, but following the rules of the mother city of Rome, right? So being Romans in Philippi. Does that make sense? Okay. There was no expectation that they would ever go and live in Rome, if they had even ever been to Rome. They weren't ever going there at all. But they lived out the Roman culture. They lived as Romans in Philippi. And there were times when they had to call upon Rome to come and save their bacon. So at one point, their neighbors, the Thracians, came to attack Philippi. And I understand the Roman Empire came to save them. Now, their presence, these retired soldiers, their presence would have set the tone for the city. I've never lived in a town that was a garrison town, but I can imagine if you have a city that's filled with retired soldiers, they're people who are used to being highly disciplined, to listening to orders and following orders, who believed and knew that their emperor was the biggest and the best and actually divine. He was a god, the emperor, right? That was important to them. I guess it would have been part of their identity. Now, the emperor at the time was commonly called savior. Now, savior is a term that predates the New Testament. Okay, so the emperors, the Roman emperors, but before that, the Greeks, they called their deities, like Zeus or Apollo, they called them savior. So for the Romans, they had Caesar. He was called the savior of the world. This is before Jesus, right? And Augustus was called savior of humankind. So if a retired soldier living in Philippi heard the term savior, then likely their mind would automatically go to who? So yeah, the emperor, right? So because that title belonged to them, and because really they believed that the emperor was divine, and for the colonists living in the city of the empire, right, they would pay due homage to the emperor, living their life as best they could the Roman way. But then what happens? This guy called Paul shows up, and Paul takes what they know and turns it all upside down. He teaches them about hope, about this man called Jesus who came, who was completely countercultural, one who came to not to be served but to serve, who was glorious and powerful and humble, someone who was humiliated on the cross by the Romans themselves, humiliated to death, a king who did not call for supreme service in order to get his citizens to earn a place in his courts, but instead a king who gave himself up completely so that we might fully and freely experience God's love. A place in his courts, not as a servant, but as a child. It's big for us, but can you imagine how big it would have been for the Philippians? And so we have Paul's words that we read this morning, which, as Tom Wright says, integrate two major things, okay? An explicit resurrection based on a politically subversive gospel, okay? So we've got, he's very explicit about the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of us, coupled with a politically subversive gospel. A message of hope insisting that our lives and personhood have a purpose and meaning in a context that's both intensely personal and awesomely cosmic. Okay, so we've got very narrow and personal and something way beyond ourselves. So, what is this politically subversive gospel? Well, it's just the Bible, right? And if we think that, then we've lost the politically subversive gospel that it is. So Paul writes this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes that, he is sticking his finger in the eye of the Roman Empire, right? Paul's title for Jesus is completely counter-imperial. He's appropriating, stealing the title from the Roman Empire and from the emperor, and instead giving it to Jesus. He's saying Jesus is higher than the emperor. Now, think about it. You were living as a faithful soldier, retired in Philippi, living in the city of the emperor, serving him to the end of your days and shaping your life around the Roman way. And then Paul shows up. He says, as followers of citizens, ultimately you are not citizens of Rome, but you are citizens of heaven. Not in heaven, right? You are living in Philippi. You're not living in heaven yet. Don't go hankering after a life far away, not here. But just like the Philippians were colonists of Rome, in truth, they were colonists of heaven. To be representatives of heaven in the place where God had placed them. And Paul is saying, be clear about your ultimate allegiance, deepest loyalties, deepest desires. Not waiting for a benevolent successor to Caesar, not waiting for a new ideology or a great social program. Don't either put your trust in your belly, right? The things that we desire. Don't go chasing after those things. Don't make your belly your God. Instead, lead a cross-shaped life. Of course, then we have to ask, what does that cross-shaped life look like? Well, first, it has something to do with our bodies. Our bodies. Now, the Greek way of view of looking at the body was that the body, our flesh, was a hindrance to the good life, right? Sorry, I've got to not say that word again. I'll try, I promise, I'm going to try not to say right again. The ultimate stage in life for the Greeks was that you would be liberated, your soul would be liberated from your flesh, so your soul could be free, a soul trapped in a body hoping to be released. And yet, and what's undergirding Paul's writing here, is that God made us, including our flesh, our bodies, and our souls, our personhood, to be fundamentally relational, right? I'm going to have to do a bingo card for you all. I say that too many times. So we've been made to be fundamentally relational, right? And our primary purpose is to praise God. That's what we were made for, to be in relationship with God. And that relationship spills out into all our other relationships. We are made to know and be known. We are made to love and to be loved. Right? Those are good things. That's the way God made us to be. And I love what Moltmann, one of the commentators I read, has to say about this. He says this: those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. The future that is promised stabs intolerably into the flesh of every unfulfilled present. Now, Paul is saying to us that there is no need to escape, right, to be in heaven, for example, no need to escape from the created order because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the created world. He is the Messiah, and he will come to earth from heaven to rescue his people, transforming our bodies, right? And this will be the fulfillment of the Creator's plan for the world. Our bodies and all that we are with the hurt that we have created, the hurt that we have received, the dreams that we have realized and those unrealized, the truths that we could never say out loud, all that we are, not abandoned by God, but transformed for his good purposes. A future resurrection fits into the larger story about the power of the one who made us, transforming the whole world through his image-bearing Son. As Paul says, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Why and how? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, another place in Scripture where Paul writes about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And at the women's breakfast, we talked about this earlier this month. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains why our faith hangs on the resurrection. And he kind of says that here too. He's implying it. Here he says, because of this, stand firm in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, he says, be steadfast, be immovable in the Lord. And the logic is something like this. Because we know that we are citizens of heaven, and because we know that Jesus is Lord and Savior, then right now we are called to live out our lives rooted in him as colonists of heaven to bring hope to a broken world. A broken world. Oh. We get a great window into how the colony works with brokenness in the example of two people who have a disagreement. Two people who are followers of Jesus. Now, we have two people who Paul says have been working hand in hand with him, bringing the good news to the people of Philippi. And he names them, the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, which is evidence that they are significant figures in the early church and leaders in the community. And he calls to them directly to reconcile. And it's possible, we don't know, that they've had an agreement about how to live out the good news in their community, how to share Jesus in the place that they are. And he asks, Paul asks, that they can be reconciled to each other for the sake of the gospel. I'm assuming that what was happening between them was limiting what they could do out in the world. He wants them to be back together, working together for the sake of the gospel. And Paul asks his true companion, he calls him, to help make this happen. Well, I love this example because I think it gives us a window on how to stand firm, what Paul has asked us to do, stand firm. Now, standing firm, in this case, is done in community, right? We have people of different gifts, right? Called by God to work in different ways. And our passion, though, for these gifts needs to sit underneath our passion for Jesus Christ. The gifts that we have, the gifts that we've been given, cannot be so important that they get in the way of our relationship with Jesus and with between each other. We don't know what happened between these two women, but we know that they've served passionately and with dedication, and something's gotten a wedge in between them, and they can't serve the way they once did, and they need some help figuring it out. It's got to be, it is for me, a relief, right? It's a relief that you can have people who, in Paul's words, who worked so hard and so effectively and so well, but they made lots of mistakes. And we're going to be just like them, like Euodia, like Syntyche, like the true companion, like Clement and the others. But we're going to be like them making mistakes, but also be like them serving in God's kingdom, in God's kingdom work. We are going to get it wrong. We do get it wrong. We're going to disagree. We do disagree sometimes. But at the same time, God's kingdom is unfolding before our eyes, and it doesn't depend on us. We can serve and pray and wait and proclaim it as citizens of the very same kingdom that Paul writes about. So wherever we were born, whether we're from here or from somewhere else, ultimately, we are really colonists of heaven, living the kingdom way here and now, because Jesus is our Savior. Amen.